Ask you one more time to open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, this will be our final time in Acts chapter 16. Next week, of course, Chris is bringing the word for us, and finally, on the first week of May, we'll start Philippians. I was supposed to do that in February, but I got sidetracked. But that's okay. So we want to look to Acts chapter 16. And we're going to start our reading this morning in a familiar passage. We've read it often. We'll read it once more this morning, starting in verse number 30. And please listen and follow along this morning as I read from Holy Scripture. The Word of God records, "Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house the night, and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before him. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." The word of God for us this morning. Now in Acts chapter 16, we began to look last weekend at this gospel presentation from Paul and Silas to the Philippian jailer. You'll remember that the Philippian jailer was in a state of crisis. He was on the verge of taking his own life. He was on the very verge of thrusting his own sword into himself, thinking that all the prisoners had escaped. He thought there's nothing left for him to do in this moment. That is, until Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And so we read that the jailer, in a state of crisis, in a state of trembling, falls down before Paul and Silas, then takes them out of the prison and pleads with them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved.'" That is to say, in effect, there's nothing you must do. Turn away from your sin, turn away from your own inadequacies, and turn towards the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and rest not in what you can do, but rather in what he has already done. But then we find this interesting clause at the end of verse 31, this confounding clause, perhaps. Notice verse 31, they say to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." You and your household will be saved. What in the world are they? Difficult when we read at the end of verse 33, "And he was baptized at once, he and all his family." Or at the end of verse 34, "And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed God." Many of you are no doubt are aware that there are several different views of baptism among professing Christians, different views among those whom we would gladly call our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, those with faith in Jesus, those who are genuinely saved, those who are doctrinally sound, those who will spend eternity with us in heaven. And yet there are two views that dominate among like-minded Christians as these. And these views are infant baptism and believer's baptism. On the one hand, infant baptism, on the other, believer's baptism. Now, strictly speaking, baptism is not a salvation issue among those who are genuinely Christians. The thief on the cross never received baptism, and yet our Lord says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Yet, the issue of baptism is not a small issue. For starters, to baptize is a command from God, and we ought to take all commands from God very seriously. Additionally, who we choose to baptize affects who we bring into church membership, and so should we be baptizing and bringing into church membership those who have not believed in Jesus? And certainly where it concerns me as a pastor, should we baptize someone on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ or on the basis of what household they belong to? Morning, I want to make 2 points. First, I want to take you through a number of passages throughout Acts and one passage in 1 Corinthians where we see a number of examples of household baptisms and see if there might be a pattern that we might observe here together. Namely, we want to discover who are the proper recipients of baptism in the New Testament. Now, we could say a lot about the mode of baptism, which ought to be immersion. We could say a lot about the meaning of baptism, union with Christ's death and resurrection. But suffice it to say today for us to discover the proper recipients of baptism. And so firstly, we're going to look at the recipients. And then secondly, we want to notice the transformation that is experienced by those recipients. And so let's begin by firstly considering this morning the recipients of baptism. Who are the proper recipients of baptism? In Acts 16:31, we see the mention of the jailer's household. In verse 33, we see the jailer and his family are baptized. Why are they baptized? Were there any infants baptized in this text? Who are the recipients of baptism? Well, let's begin by turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 to begin with. Acts chapter 2. You'll perhaps remember that in Acts chapter 1, particularly in verse 4, Jesus had instructed his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Father, which he'll go on to explain is the Holy Spirit. That is the promise. Now in Acts chapter 2, the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out onto the people. The people now had been speaking in tongues. And afterwards, do this. And specifically in Acts 2 verse 33, Peter informs them that Jesus, whom they crucified, has risen from the dead. He has been exalted to the right hand of God and, verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out. Peter then instructs them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we have this in verse 39. You'll notice he says, for the promise is for you and for your children. Now, why would I draw your attention to this passage? Simply put, some would say the promise, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children. Some would say that this promise mentioned here in verse 39 refers to an Old Testament promise given to Abraham. And within the Abrahamic promise, all male children of Abraham were required to be circumcised as infants. Specifically, they were to be circumcised at 8 days old. Therefore, they say, since infants in the Old Testament were circumcised, infants in the New Testament need to be baptized in accordance with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Why do you ask? Because the promise is for you and for your children. The problem with this theory is that there isn't a single explicit reference to the Abrahamic promise in Acts chapter 2. You can look for it if you want, but it's not there. There's only this word promise. And because of the presence of this word promise, all manner of conclusions are read into the text rather than asking, and what did Luke actually mean by recording it? Tradition is so easily read into text sometimes. Confessions and catechisms are so often held in such high regard that if they are found to contradict the Bible, so often it's the Bible that's bent and twisted rather than simply amending the confessions. And I'd just like to say the reformers were wonderful, but they weren't perfect. And their writings were not inspired of the Holy Spirit. Well, if not the Abrahamic promise, then what promise is this? Answer, look at the surrounding context. Always mind the context of any given passage. And when we look at the context of this passage, you'll remember that we've already seen a promise explicitly mentioned within the text. It is the promised Holy Spirit, which they had been waiting for in Acts chapter 1. It is the promised Holy Spirit which has now come in Acts chapter 2. And you'll notice again in verse 33 that we're told that Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38, and those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise of this Holy Spirit is for you and your children and is to be received through repentance and faith. You see this word for at the beginning of verse 39. For signals an explanation of verse 38. And in verse 38, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are our God calls to himself. Absolutely no need to get creative here. Absolutely no need to impose a tradition on top of the text here. Luke provides all that we need within the text. They're commanded to repent and be baptized. They're promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 41. So those who received his word, were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Who are the recipients of baptism? Those who've received the promised Holy Spirit. Those who've received the Word of God. Those who have repented of their sins. They are the recipients of baptism. Next, turning your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 marks the first gospel presentation within Acts to a Gentile audience. Specifically, this was the household of Cornelius. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2 that we're told that he was a centurion and that he was a devout man. And I want you to notice specifically in verse 2 that he feared God with all his household. Now, when the Lord sends Peter to go preach the gospel to them, we see in verse 24 that Cornelius had called together his relatives and close friends. And so the entire household of Cornelius is present here. His relatives are present here. His close friends are present in this scene. And Peter comes and he begins to preach the gospel to them. While Peter was still saying these things, notice, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Notice again, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Thus Peter declared, verse 47, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that they were not baptized by virtue of being a part of Cornelius's household, or by virtue of being a relative of Cornelius, or by virtue of being a close friend of Cornelius, but rather by virtue of the Holy Spirit falling upon them as they heard the word preached. Who are the recipients of baptism? They are those who have received the promised Holy Spirit and those who have received the word of God. Please turn now to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. We've seen a few examples with Peter. Now we're looking at Paul. And Paul here is nearing the end of his second missionary journey. He has now arrived in the infamous city of Corinth. Notice at the end of verse 5 that Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Not at all unusual for Paul. Paul was always occupied with the word, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, Paul says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul was always occupied with the word on in the chapter that the Jews largely opposed him. So he takes his gospel message to the Gentiles. However, we do learn of one Jew who was interested in what Paul had to say. If you notice verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Now notice the beginning of verse 8 again. We're told Crispus believed in the Lord. But we don't read he believed in the Lord on behalf of his entire household. Rather, we read he believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many others hearing Paul believed, and specifically those who believed were baptized. No one was baptized by virtue of being a part of Crispus's household, but by virtue that they had believed. Who are the recipients of baptism? They are those who have received the promised Holy Spirit. They are those who have received the word of God. They are those who have repented of their sins. And specifically in this text, they are those who have believed in the Lord. Let's look at another example in Corinth. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I hope you notice a pattern developing by now. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In this letter, after a brief introduction, Paul begins the body of his letter to the Corinthians in verse number 10, where he identifies that the Corinthians were dividing around who was the most eloquent speaker and by whom. And Paul begins to rebuke them for this. At the end of verse 13, you'll notice he says, "Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" In other words, who cares who baptized you? More important is the name of whom you were baptized into, the name of Jesus. Who dunked you under the water is of no eternal consequence. But then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus." Remember him? "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." Notice, however, the caveat in verse 16. He says, "I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." Notice again, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. The household. Well, on what basis would Paul baptize the household of Stephanas? Well, turn ahead to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find our answer there in verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first, what? The first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. On what basis was the household of Stephanas baptized? By virtue that they were converts. Indeed, the first noticing the pattern. Who are the recipients of baptism? They are those who have received the promised Holy Spirit. They are those who have received the word of God. They are those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord and have been converted. Two more examples, both in Acts chapter 16. Please turn to Acts chapter 16. And we'll park here for the rest of this morning. Acts chapter 16, the first household baptism mentioned here is of Lydia's household. Now you'll notice again how clear Lydia's conversion is at the end of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul was preaching the word of the Lord and Lydia paid attention. Why was she paying attention? Because the Lord opened her heart. The Holy Spirit came upon her and opened her heart to pay attention. Now, what's perhaps a little bit less clear is the reality that there is no mention of Paul or anyone else speaking the word to Lydia's household. Not a mention. We just read in verse 15 that after she was baptized and her household, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. But do you really think that Paul and company, after everything else we've read in Acts, after how Paul has testify to the Lord Jesus Christ throughout all of his letters. Do you really believe that Paul and company stayed in Lydia's home without speaking the word to anyone? That this was the one exception? That this was the one instance where Lydia believed on behalf of her household and all this? I would suggest with all due respect and with all humility and love that this is a very weak argument. Far better to say that consistent with every single other example in the New Testament, Paul and company speak the word of the Lord, speak the gospel to Lydia's household while staying with her. That her household receives the Holy Spirit just like Lydia does in verse 14. That their hearts are opened. That they receive the word. That they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord. They are converted. And afterwards, they are immediately baptized. Finally, our primary text in Acts 16, where we read of the Philippian jailer's household. First, you'll remember well by now that the jailer had asked in verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer of Paul and Silas in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." In other words, if either you or anyone within your household were to believe in the Lord Jesus, you would be, specifically in verse 32. Paul and Silas did not merely communicate this message to the jailer on behalf of his household, but verse 32 says that he spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Paul and Silas spoke the word to everyone in the Philippian jailer's house. The faith of one family member never saves another family member of sin. You cannot depend on your eternal security. You must hear the word spoken, and you must repent, and you must believe in the Lord Jesus. And all that were in the jailer's household listened to Paul and Silas, and their hearts were open to pay attention. And notice the result at the end of verse 33. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And they were baptized because they heard the word. And the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like in Acts 10:44. And they received the word, just like in Acts 2:41. And they believed in the Lord Jesus, just like in Acts 18, verse 8. Or if you allow your eyes to go over to verse 31, just like Acts 16:31. That's what's happening here. The Holy Spirit came. They received the word, and they all believed. No infant, no baby is capable of receiving the word, repenting of sins, and believing in the Lord Jesus. It's not possible. Therefore, why would we baptize them? And as they begin to grow older, why would we give them any assurance if they have not believed in the Lord Jesus? What motivates some, I think, is some lose children in childbirth and they want to know what happened to them. That's challenging because it's a sensitive subject. And because the Bible has so very little to say on this subject. When David's child dies in childbirth, he seems to think that he would see him again. And that's why he says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Whatever the case is, we know two things. First, God is just. Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just. Secondly, a child is not simply saved because they have believing parents. A child is not condemned simply because they have unbelieving parents. And I've met various people before from churches where it's unthinkable to assume that your child is not saved. It's pointless to give the gospel to them as they grow up because they have covenant parents and they've been baptized as infants and they went through all the motions at their confirmation. There's no need to preach the gospel to someone like that. Now, we mustn't paint with too broad a brush, but this is a real problem in some churches. I had Richard read Ezekiel chapter 18 at the beginning of the service. There's not really enough time to go through the context of that chapter, but suffice it to say that Ezekiel chapter 18 is part of Ezekiel's presentation of the new covenant. And when describing repentance there, he asserts that a violent man with a righteous father will not be exonerated. Because of his father's violence. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wicked of the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And the same is true of salvation in Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? not depend on what my father believed, not depend on what my mother believed, not me, myself, personally believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved when you believe. And if your household were to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved upon them believing. And if you are basing your faith this morning on the faith of another, I urge you this morning to reconsider and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved on the basis of your faith and the finished work of what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't risk it on the faith of another. Verse 33, he was baptized at once, he and his family. Why? Because he and all of his family believed. It's as simple as that. What does this mean for us here at Bath Road? It means that in desiring to be consistent with the Word of God, we must be careful and only baptize, best we can tell, those who have the Holy Spirit within them. Those who have received the Word of God, those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have demonstrated that faith through repentance of their sins. No one else qualifies for baptism, period. These are the recipients of baptism. Now, I'd like you to consider with me, secondly, this morning, the transformation. Transformation. This we can move through a little bit more quickly. How do we know that someone has believed? Simply put, their lives are transformed. When the gospel is preached to hearts prepared by God, results are inevitable. The jailer and each member of his household were saved, and now we see the evidence of their salvation beginning to be borne out in their transformed. But their faith possesses the power of the Holy Spirit, which is now bearing fruit in their lives and transforming them and conforming them into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. Most prominently, we see the transforming effect of the gospel on the life of the jailer. This man was a hardened soldier. He became a suicidal man in crisis, and now he has been transformed. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, and this is certainly visible within this text. Well, in what ways do we see this transformation evidenced? Well, notice with me four signs of transformation. First, kindness. If you could just imagine how he must have previously treated Paul and Silas when he received them as prisoners, how he must have roughly dragged them into the prison, how he must have roughly treated them, how he must have very roughly fastened the stocks over their legs. He was probably very rough with them. He was probably very indifferent to their pain. And now he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. I wonder what that scene was like. Washing the wounds of the men who have brought him the gospel, which has transformed his life. And so first he shows kindness. Second, obedience. And to verse 33, we've read it. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. That is to say, he was baptized immediately. In and through this act, they obey the word of God by publicly identifying. Was late in the presence of perhaps only other prisoners. He and his household are baptized. And even if there was no one other than the prisoners to witness this, word of them getting baptized, no doubt, got around. So first, kindness. Second, obedience. Third, service. Just like Lydia beforehand, he was eager to serve the ones who had brought him the gospel. verse 34. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Service. Kindness, obedience, service, finally joy. I'd like you to listen to the end of verse 34 from the NASB. This is the end of verse 34 in the NASB. He, that is the jailer, he was overjoyed since he had become a believer in God together with his whole household. I would suggest to you that's the sense of it. His entire household was filled with great joy, not simply because the jailer believed, but because he believed together with his entire household, and they are over. Indeed, here is an entire household transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And would that we too be transformed by the gospel together. Oh, that we might be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. Oh, that we might strive to remain pure and walk in obedience together before our great and holy God. Oh, that we might seek out ways that we might serve one another. Praise the Lord, I see that we're going to be having a VBS this year. What a wonderful opportunity that is for everybody else who serve in many other ways within the church. Oh, that we might seek out new and fresh ways that we might serve one another. And oh, that we might be overjoyed together because by the grace of God, we have believed in the Lord. Here we have in Acts chapter 16, in the city of Philippi, in the region of Macedonia, a church is born. The gospel, through the providence of God, has come to this city, and the gospel has been preached, and people have heard the Lord's word, and the Lord has opened up their hearts, and lives have been transformed. Oh, that God would transform our lives as well. May God transform us together here at Bath Road in and through the gospel. May it be so for Christ's sake. Amen.